Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 27 through 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have last week taken a bit of an excursus from Christ's teaching on the seventh commandment. I want to continue that one more week this week. Last week we talked about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we are to prefer all kinds of inconvenience, all kinds of afflictions to sin, that we are never able rightly to choose sin. And I want to continue in that vein one more week. And I would recommend to you, if you don't have the book, write this down, get it, and read it. There are two books that I would recommend to you along these lines, and there is no way that we could cover them in sermons. Probably be preaching to an empty congregation by the end, not because you would not receive such teaching, but because it is indeed... These two books are so very detailed that they are more for private study than they are for preaching. But I would recommend to you Ralph Venning, V-E-N-N-I-N-G, available from Puritan Paperbacks, The Evil of Evils, or The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin, is the name of his book. The Sinfulness of Sin, or The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. And the second book I would recommend to you is published by Soli Deo Gloria, and it is... It's called The Evil of Evils, and the subtitle is The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin, and that is by Jeremiah Burroughs. If you want to understand and come into contact with some really good Puritan teaching on the attitude of the Puritans toward sin, you would be well advised to read such books as those two. They're very good, and I think that you'll find them profitable. So let's continue on then, talking about afflictions and sin. We're doing that. You know, this section here in chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, what is that? That's six verses, right? Six verses. And if you were to do a word count in your English Bibles there, you would find that the bulk of that is spent in verses 29 and 30. And in verses 29 and 30, our Lord Jesus Christ himself takes a moment out of his teaching on the seventh commandment and adultery and marriage and the proper view of marriage. And we'll look at that as we move on. But he takes a moment to step aside from that to tell us how damaging sin is to us. And I think that's a concept that we have somewhat lost in our day. somewhat lost in our culture. So we talked about that some last week, and I want to talk about it some more this week. And from time to time, because it's something about which we need to be reminded a lot. We live with sin every day. We sin daily in thought, word, and in deed. And in living with it as we do, it is my belief, I know my own heart, and I'm perhaps projecting that on you all as well, but I hope it's a right kind of projection when I say that living with sin as we do, it's kind of like the frog in the boiling pot, right? That we don't really notice it as much as we ought. That we think of it more as the status quo, that we tend to move along through our days not mindful of it. It is indeed hard work to face your sins. It's taxing. It's physically taxing. It is spiritually taxing. It is emotionally taxing to face your sins. It's hard and arduous and difficult work, and we know what our natural attitude is toward things that are hard, arduous, difficult, embarrassing, and so on. We tend to avoid them. We tend to avoid discussions of sin. Now, think with me for a moment here. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." Let me ask you something. When was the last time you sat down with someone and said, "I have a number of things I'd like to confess to you"? Now, we're not talking about having a group session of confession. We're never going to do that. At least, while I have any breath in me, I'll fight against that with everything that I have, because I don't think that's what Paul is enjoining there. But what he is enjoining is that we as Christians ought to solicit the mutual help from one another that it gives us when we confess our faults. And very often, brothers and sisters, let's face it, we don't even come to grips with our faults in our own selves, rather even not even considering moving outside of ourselves and confessing our faults one to another. We have a hard enough time being honest with ourselves. Sin's confession of sin and recognizing sin and knowing, seeing how pervasive sin is in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak, and so on. I mean, all of that is difficult work, and face it, we'd rather avoid it. And yet, sin is the evil of evils. I think Mr. Burroughs is right when he calls it the evil of evils. Now, you have to understand, that's a 17th century conception of the word evil. Right? Afflictions are evils, aren't they? They are things that come against you. They are things that press against you. They are things that weaken you. You know, if you're unjustly treated through no fault of your own, what do you call that? You call that an evil. It's an evil. Someone is doing evil to you. It is something that weakens you. It is something that strikes against your being, your well-being. It's an evil. And yet sin is the evil of evils. All other evils are to be preferred to the evil of evils. See, that's what Mr. Burroughs means when he says that sin is the evil of evils. And so last week we began to open the topic, and we did so by talking about what Jesus says, that it's better to lose a hand, it's better to pluck out an eye, than it is to descend at the end of days. That the greatest of afflictions are to be preferred to the least sins. And in so doing, we gave a few examples. And I want this week to talk about, first of all, I want to do some comparison work between affliction and sin and show why it is to be preferred. And then second, you have to believe me when I tell you that I'm just barely scratching the surface as to why sin is to be avoided at all costs. How evil it is. Why it's characterized as the evil of evils. And we'll just barely scratch the surface. And this is where I think reading Mr. Venning or Mr. Burroughs will do you great, great good. So last week we talked about the example of Moses, the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, and the example of Daniel, and the example of the Apostle Paul. Four examples last week of men who chose affliction rather than sin. And then we barely opened the topic of why we ought to choose affliction rather than sin. That's where we're going right now. First of all, how do we distinguish between afflictions and sin? We can rejoice in sufferings and affliction, but we may never rejoice in sin. There's the first distinction. It is possible, it is right, it can be rightly done to rejoice in affliction, but we can never, never can we rejoice in sin. Okay, turn with me to James chapter 1. Again, we're going to do a little comparative work. James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Notice what James says there. There is an evil that you can rejoice in. That is trials, temptations. The Greek word there is perasmos, and it means to be tried, to be put to the test. And James says, count that a joy. If you are afflicted for your faith, if you are afflicted by some trial, by some test, by some testing of your faith, if some dire circumstances come upon you, you lose your job, you lose your home, you lose your means, you lose friends, you lose family, your best friend rises up and hates you through no cause of your own, through no fault of your own, those kinds of things, James says you can count them joy because they test you. They try you. And those trials are a way, James tells us here, of working patience, and you can be joyful in that. You can be joyful when people say all manner of evil against you falsely. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is exceeding great in heaven." In Matthew chapter 5. You see, there are all kinds of good that can rise from afflictions. You learn to be stronger. You learn to endure. You learn patience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Apostle Paul and the Apostle James are reading off of the same sheet of music. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." All right, so the first distinction that we want to make is that it is possible rightly to rejoice in tribulations, in trials, in thlipsis, afflictions. Thlipsis is the Greek word. It is possible, rightly, to rejoice in those things because they have a happy outcome. Because, as the Apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, they witness that God is our Father. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle talks about resisting against sin. And he says, "But you've not yet resisted unto blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation of the Lord which treats with you as children," where the Lord tells us, "My son," notice, "my son, rejoice when you're chastened of the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." If ye are without chastening, the Apostle tells us, in Hebrews chapter 12, then you're illegitimate sons. You're not true sons. Paul told Timothy, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It is possible then, rightly, to rejoice in tribulation, in suffering, in affliction, in being put to the worst by an enemy through no fault of your own. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4 both, be careful why it is that you suffer. Right? Don't suffer for your own foolishness and then call it, I'm just suffering for Christ. Don't do that. Don't set yourself out there as an evildoer, a miscreant, a malcontent, and then when you suffer for that, say, oh, I'm just suffering for the Lord. That's not true, Peter says. The kind of affliction that we're talking about here is affliction that comes upon you through no obvious fault of your own. Now, we're always at fault. We understand that. We don't do anything perfectly. There's always reason for the Lord to chastise us. We understand that. But when you are unjustly treated by your neighbor, by relatives, by friends, when you're unjustly treated by the magistrate even, by your boss, by co-workers, when you're marginalized, patronized, persecuted, other things like that, the apostles tell us that it is all right, in fact, it's acceptable and preferable to rejoice in such things, that there is rejoicing that can come with afflictions, tribulations. However, we can never, never can we rejoice because of sin. Sin can never be the cause of our rejoicing. You see the distinction then between affliction and sin and why affliction is to be preferred to the least of sins. Because those who rejoice in sin will be judged, the apostle tells us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 32, a very interesting passage of Scripture. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Pleasure in sin is forbidden. We cannot take any pleasure. We cannot derive any joy from our sins nor from the sins of others. Remember what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. There is only one right response to sin, ever and always. Horror. Horror. We must retreat and pull back from sin. We must never, ever press into taking pleasure in our sins or in the sins of anyone else. Now listen, what I'm about to say may strike against some of your own practice, so buckle up. That means that we don't make jokes about sin. What is making jokes about sin? It's taking pleasure in sin. It's not funny. Never is it funny. Sin strikes against the foundation of God's being. Sin strikes against the very nature of God Himself. It's not funny. It's never funny. And to make jokes about sin, well, that's not funny either. Is it? No, it's not funny. In Romans 1:32, we've read 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Says this. Let's begin reading in verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We can take pleasure. There can be joy in afflictions, joy in suffering, joy in difficulty, trial, temptation, and so on. But there can never be joy, never be pleasure in sin, in unrighteousness. We can't compare the two. They are incomparable. Remember what we said last week about Moses? And we're going to be honest, because the Scriptures tell us exactly this, that there is indeed with sin sometimes a temporal pleasure. Right? That's why sin's attractive, isn't it? It's attractive because it holds some temporal pleasure, doesn't it? Right? Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The Bible is honest. It's wide open. It tells us that there are indeed temporal pleasures that accompany sin, but we are never to rejoice in them. We are never to take pleasure in them. It is only our sin. It is only our wickedness. It is only our corruption that sees those things as pleasurable. And we can never rightly choose that. Jesus says it's better to lose a hand. It's better to lose an eye than to take pleasure in unrighteousness. Because the end of taking pleasure in unrighteousness, what does the Apostle tell us here in Romans 1:32 and here in 2 Thessalonians 2:12? The end of that is damnation. The end of that is the eternal slipping away into the land of darkness and judgment. Turn with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. What is condemned here in Psalm 50? Consenting to sin. Simply consenting to it. We're not even talking about taking joy now. Now we've pulled back from taking pleasure in sin or taking joy in sin, simply to consenting with sin. To consent with sinners, the psalmist, the prophet tells us here, is what? Was damnable. Even consenting with sin. Are you as convicted by that as I am? By saying it's okay? By saying it's all right? By saying that there could be a time I could probably argue that sin might be acceptable in a particular circumstance? But it never is. Not only are we not to take joy or pleasure in it, but even consenting to it. Now, we can consent to suffer for Christ's sake. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to do that, aren't we? We can consent to that, but we can never even consent to committing a sin. This is how far the Scriptures take us, and we want to go where they go. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, this is the minimum standard. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, the Lord says. And if you skip over to 16, verse 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. You see, there's only one proper response to sin. On our part, it can never be consenting, it can never be taking pleasure, it can only be to depart. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's to hate and to depart from all evil. To hate and to depart from it. Jesus says, remember, it's better to lose an eye and better to lose a hand. Affliction is to be preferred. And you can rightly choose afflictions, but you can never rightly choose sin. The second point, affliction has some good in it, but sin never can. Affliction can carry with it some good, but sin never carries any good. Now the Lord may bring out of death and destruction and nothingness something worthwhile. But you could never, ever roll that back to its cause, being the sin that was committed. Sin is always an evil. Sin is always striking at the foundation of who God is and who you are. We'll look at that in a moment. If God works something out of sin that is good, praise Him, that sin will still be judged, won't it? Remember the afflictions of Joseph's brethren. Remember the afflictions that they suffered for what they did to Joseph. And at the end of Joseph's life, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaching there to the Jews, he says he was foreordained. It was foreordained. It was determined from the foundation of the world, from eternity past, that Christ would suffer and die. And did God bring good out of that? Of course He did. But you, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. There is no good thing that comes out of sin. Sin always brings destruction. Now the Lord may intervene and bring, in spite of the sin in spite of the destruction and in spite of the deprivation and in spite of the ignorance and darkness that sin brings, the Lord may work and out of nothingness may bring something. But it is never related to the sin. It is only because of God's grace, because of His mercy. But the same is not true of afflictions. Afflictions can have some good in them. Sin never can. So we turn to Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul declares, speaking of himself as a man of flesh, he says, in me dwelleth what? No good thing. No good thing. Of course, the Apostle Paul there is overwhelmed with a sense of his own weakness, of his own carnality, that he is a man of flesh with all of the weaknesses, with all of the propensities, with all of the difficulties that that entails, and so affected is he by that under the inspiration of God's Spirit. So great is holiness and perfection before his eyes, and so far from that does he fall that he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Not even one little good thing. No good thing. There is no good that arises out of corruption and sin. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we already referenced it. We didn't turn there. We'll turn there now. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our what? Profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So while there can be some good that comes out of affliction, some good that comes out of suffering, some good that comes out of temptation, testing, and so on, there can never be anything good that comes out of sin. Never at all. So the first comparison, was we can rejoice in afflictions, we can never rejoice in sin. The second comparison, there can be some good in affliction, but never in sin. The third comparison is that affliction can carry with them a good promise for God's people, but sin only brings judgment. In Romans, well, I'll tell you what. First, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 43. I'll show you something there. Afflictions can carry with them a good promise for God's people. Verse 43, it's chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight, and thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not. For I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. Yea, I have formed him. I have made him. And so there can be a good promise in affliction from the Lord. The Lord promises here to be with us when we do what? Pass through the water. When we pass through the fire. When we're in the difficulty of afflictions, the Lord promises to be with us. When we're scattered, He promises to bring us back. When we're put to the worst, He promises to lift us up. When we're abased, He promises to exalt us, and so on. There's all kinds of promises, and this is only one passage that we could cite of hundreds in the Scriptures that tell us that even in afflictions, we have a promise of good. Never in sin do we have a promise of good. The only thing that comes from sin is what? Judgment, chastisement, difficulty, affliction. It all comes from sin, and there can never be a good promise for our sins that God would bring. Now, He forgives us in Christ, and all of our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We understand that. But the promise of good out of affliction does not apply to sin. Indignation and wrath, that's what applies to sin. We can't say that while God promises us good in a course where we are afflicted, that He promises us good if we pursue a course of sin. There is no such promise. No such promise. What do we call that? We call it presumption. Right? That is a sin that Jesus Himself refused to commit. He refused to commit. When He was on the pinnacle of the temple, He said that He would not cast Himself down at the behest of the tempter because it is a sin to tempt God. He would not press Himself into that kind of presumption. When we think that the Lord will bless us, that He will rescue us if we rush on in ahead and sin, keep in mind that there is no promise of God regarding that. God promises you deliverance from afflictions. He promises you that He'll be with you in the afflictions as He was with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace. Right? Nebuchadnezzar looked down in the furnace and lo and behold, there were four in there, not three. The Lord promises to be with us in afflictions. He promises us the perseverance that we need. He promises us the strength to endure that we need. He promises joy to us. He promises all wonder of good things to us with regard to afflictions. But He promises only wrath and indignation to sin. We can never choose sin. We can always choose affliction. Rightly, we can never rightly choose sin. There is a blessing that is promised to those who endure trials. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James also describes the blessing that is promised to those who endure trials. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 also, in each of these cases, afflicted ones are said to be blessed. There is a blessing attached to afflictions for those that are the Lord. But this blessing is never attached to sin, ever. There are encouragements to suffer in the Word of God, but never are there encouragements to sin. As a matter of fact, those even within the church who are notorious sinners, there's only one thing to do with them. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are talking about the seventh commandment. It's quite appropriate here that we're in 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but as present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. What does the Apostle Paul say? What about those poor ones that are in the church that are afflicted? What are we to do with them? We are to come alongside them. We are to encourage them. We are to help them in their need. We're to advise them. We're to teach them and to strengthen them and do all kinds of wonderful things to those afflicted ones who are in our midst. What about the one who sins in our midst? What are we to do with him? What does the Apostle tell us? He says, take it away. It leads to more sin. It is contagious. It leavens the whole lump. He says, purge it out. Do not keep company. He says, judge it. He says, put it away. He doesn't tell us to do that with those who are afflicted. Those who are afflicted, we are to lift up, to encourage, to help, to strengthen, to advise, to provide for. But those who are recalcitrant sinners, put them out. Put them out. You see the distinction that the Apostle makes here between affliction and sin. We can rejoice in afflictions. We can never rejoice in sin. Sins never carry a promise with them, but afflictions do. There is some good in afflictions. There is never any good in sin. Those who are afflicted are to be helped and encouraged. Those who are recalcitrant in their sins are to be put out. This is serious business. The Lord is very serious about sin. Unfortunately, many in the church today are not serious. Why is it then that the Scriptures place such a great opprobrium upon sin? Opprobrium, children, that means shame, disgust. Why do the Scriptures place such great opprobrium upon sin? What is so very bad, so unprofitable, so evil about sin? 2 points and then we're done. Well, maybe more than 2 points. Sin is contrary to God, the Creator and proprietor of all that is. You see, the first and foremost point with regard to sin is that it is always and ever first and foremost against God, who is, number one, thrice holy. He is morally excellent. Because He is morally excellent, sin strikes at who He is. And do not think that you can strike against God with impunity. You cannot. Sin is indeed that which is contradictory to the teaching, to the commands of the Creator and proprietor of all that is. I remember once I was watching a comedy on television a long, long, long time ago. And the husband says, "This is my house. Whatever I say, go." He and the wife are having a spat. And she says, "Well, would you say me then so that I can go?" You see, the point is that the husband in that particular scenario is ruling his house and that he's setting the rules. Now, of course, he rules as an authority. It's under God. But what authority is there over God? There is none. Right? There's no authority over God. And when we sin, we strike against the foundation of that first authority, that primary authority. We strike against God Himself. Sin is contradiction to His will. Sin is flying in the face arrogantly against God. When we sin against God, again, sin is first and foremost ever and always against God. Now, there may be incidental damage, what we call collateral damage maybe, against others, right? In Psalm 51, we've talked about this before. You remember David, after sinning with Bathsheba and arranging the murder of Uriah, turns to the Lord and he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," because the offense, the affront to God is so great that it makes all other offenses as if they did not exist. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be just when thou judgest and clear when thou condemnest." What does the Lord declare with regard to our sin? It's contrary to Him. It's contrary to His will, His revealed will. It's contrary to His commands. It's contrary to His precepts. It's contrary to His nature. Contrary to His holiness. Contrary to His righteousness. It is contrary to the Creator and proprietor of all that is. How can we hope to prosper in such a case? We cannot. And our lack of concern for sin, our lack of confession of sin, which is indicative of our lack of concern, is also a silent or not so silent testimony to our lack of appropriating, understanding God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's commands, God's rightful place as our commander. And when we sin against Him, we simply fly in the face of all of that. There are so many places we could look in Scripture to support what we have just said. Sin makes us God's enemies. Sin makes us God's enemies. And when we become the enemies of God, we are then testifying that we are the enemies of the One who has created and the One who sustains the universe. Out of all the beings that you could choose as your enemy, you do not want God as your enemy. And yet sin makes us the enemy of God. Write down Romans 5:8, Romans 8:7, Colossians 1:21, and Micah 2:5. Isaiah tells us that our sins separate us from God. Now, who is God? He is the creator and sustainer of all that is, and you don't want to be separated from Him. To be separated from Him is to be separated from the fountain of life. Sin is indeed the evil of all evils because it separates us from God. It makes us His enemy. And He is the one who creates and sustains all. You remember what Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, you've got this God that's angry with you, and yet He is the one who sustains your very life. He is the one who is holding you over hell's gaping mouth. And He's very angry. He's very angry. See, this is what sin does. This is what sin does. This is why the Scriptures speak so universally and so pervasively against sin. Sinners fight against God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 39, and in Acts chapter 23, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, describing himself on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him with that light from heaven driving him to the ground, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? You're fighting against me. That's a fight you will not win. That is a fight you will not win. Sin is also contrary to the image of God in man and strikes at our very creation. Strikes at our very being, at our very well-being, both. Man is created in the image of God. As such, his highest and best good is to live in accordance with that image. Man's temporal and eternal felicity, happiness, joy, depends upon imitating his Creator and living before Him as He would have him to do. However, sin is a blight, a botch, a spot, and a sore upon the constitution of man, so that sin mars his best good and brings only evil and suffering. You believe that? I wonder how many of us really catch hold on that. That when it comes to sin, that because we are created in the image of God, it is our highest and best good to imitate our Creator. To have the same thoughts about sin that He has. And that when we sin, we strike not only at the face of God, not only against the being of God, and that's a fight we'll surely lose, but we also strike against who we are as created in His image. We do ourselves no good by sinning. And one of the primary temptations of the tempter is to get you to do something that's a sin because he's got you convinced that it's going to do you some good, and it's not. It never will. It only does evil. Do you believe that? It only brings harm. It only brings destruction. It only brings death in the end. We strike at our highest good. We strike at all profitability, at all advancement when we sin. We talked about this already when we said that no good can come out of sin. But the word of the tempter to you is just like it was to Adam and Eve. Well, don't you know there'll be some great benefit from this sin? Don't you know that? Has nobody ever told you? Has nobody ever told you that you'll benefit if you do this sin? I'm surprised you haven't heard that yet. And all other strange and wondrous psychological devices the tempter has to work on our psyche, to work on our minds, to convince us that we need this thing that God says we ought never to have. That it will be profitable when God says it will kill us. That it'll do us good when God says it'll do us evil. That it'll profit us when God says it will impoverish us. And so on and so on and so on. We can speak in terms of antithesis after antithesis after antithesis when it comes to sin. We've been convinced. We've been convinced that this thing is something that we need. Something that will do us good, but the Scriptures witness consistently and ever that sin never does any good. Never. That it brings death. We go to great lengths to avoid things that are harmful to our bodies. Most of you in this room, I believe, like to eat right. Sorry, like to eat rightly. We will not knowingly ingest poison. We get proper rest when we can. But even in all these things, we will sometimes deprive ourselves of sleep, won't we? We will sometimes deprive ourselves of food that we know we ought to eat in favor of other food that we ought not to eat. Sometimes we will deprive ourselves of good for our body. Why do we do so? Come on, let's be honest. We do so because we think that it's worth the trade, right? We stay up late at night to do something, play a game, watch television, study the scriptures, pray, because we think there is some profitability that we're trading for the sleep that we need, so we deprive ourselves of something that we need in order to gain the benefit of the other thing that we're doing instead of the thing that we know that we need, which would be sleep or good food or whatever it is. Why do we sin? Why do we sin? Why do we deprive ourselves of that good that the Lord has prescribed for us? Because we make the trade. We often make the trade because we have been deceived into thinking that there is some profit in this thing. And so we deprive ourselves of some good thing and press on into some evil thing because we make the trade. Oh, it's the evil of evils. How many of you have ever had a flat tire on the highway? I have. Let's say that you're driving along I-35, or let's make it even worse. Let's make it I-635. Yeah, why would I ever be on 635, Pastor Riddell? Well, let's say that you are. Let's say you've gotten on 635 through some, you know, you couldn't get over when you needed to, and so you could come across town on 635. And here you are driving on 635, and the front driver's side tire goes, and so you pull over. Let's add a little bit of stress to the situation. Let's say you've got children in the car with you. And so you pull over, and let's say it's right there along, you know, between Marsh and Midway there where there's very little shoulder. And so you pull over, and you're almost up against the guardrail on the right-hand side, and you're on the yellow line on the left-hand side, and you have a flat tire. Now, some of you more adventurous souls would get out there with a jack and begin to change that tire. Others of you would, you know, call 911. Right? But what would you do with your children? What would you tell them? Stay in the car. Lock the doors. You know, your cell phone is out of battery. You got no way to contact anybody. I'm going to go find a payphone. Lock the doors. Don't get out. What if you tried to change that tire, you know? You try to change the tire from the front, right? You're coming around on the side of that, and those cars are going, whoo, whoo, danger, danger, Will Robinson, right? Yeah. We do all kinds of things to protect our bodies. All kinds of things. What about your soul? What about your soul? I'm afraid that many of us are changing tires on 635 in our souls. We're exposing ourselves to danger unnecessarily, needlessly. We're making the trade. We're depriving ourselves of good things because we think we need some other thing. Oh, brothers and sisters, I have so many more notes and I'm out of time. Let's wrap up. What shall we do? What shall we do in the face of this? First of all, let us know our own weaknesses. There are three enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is that traitor within, that weakness, that lack of character and diligence that we have in the inner man that says, oh, you know, you've done good enough. Give yourself a break. The devil, all too happy to dovetail upon that kind of weakness in you, throws temptations your way trying to get you to see that the trade-off is really worthwhile. God knows in the day you eat of this fruit that you'll be like Him. You'll have greater knowledge than you do today. It's really worth it. God has told you this is dangerous. It's really not. And then the world throwing out its lust, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, keeping up or doing better than the Joneses and all other kinds of things. And if you want to know our current economic malaise, you can put it in that bucket right there. You see, the difficulties that we have, brothers and sisters, is our enemies are great. They're cunning. They're crafty. They convince us against our better knowledge that these things are okay, and they're not. So the first thing then that we ought to do then is repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe that there is a balm in Gilead, that there is indeed forgiveness for sinners. You know, there are still those that are trying to make a deal with God, maybe even some in this room, maybe even some listening to me tomorrow or the next day by way of the electronic media, trying to make a deal, trying to say, well, my good works are outweighing the bad works. No, they're not. No, they're not. Take all of the good works in all of the world and throw one sin in the midst of all those good works, and what do you have? A fly in the ointment. You have a tainted righteousness. You have a filthy, ragged righteousness. No, one sin spoils the lot. Oh, it's even worse than that. The sin that you inherited from Adam spoils the lot. Long before you even get there. Long before you have a chance to add your sin to His. Repent then and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in His works and in His alone, and confess with Him that sin is so terrible. It strikes against the foundation of God. It strikes against the foundation of who you are as created in His image, to the point that it was worthwhile for Him to die in your stead and in mine. Believe the gospel. Believe that sin is indeed the evil of evils. Third, confess known sins. Don't be willfully ignorant of your sins. Don't wink at sin. Don't coddle them as your little darlings. See sin for what it is, that even as people that are in and notoriously a part of the church, that sin is still your enemy, that you can never rejoice in it and always ought to avoid it, and that those recalcitrant sinners are to be put out of the church. So evil is sin that it infects the whole lump, and that we owe to one another more than that. And fourthly, if you really do think on these things, then ask the Lord to raise up in you that hatred for sin that He has and you ought to have. The fear of the Lord is what, did Solomon tell us in the Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. The psalmist tells us that he hates every false way. There is a good kind of hatred. Hating every false way. Hating evil. Hating sin. Hating, as Jude puts it, the garment that is spotted and blotched by the filth of the flesh. It is an evil. It is the evil of all evils, and always to be avoided. Jesus says, if we might return in our thinking now to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says it's better to lose an eye. It's better to lose a hand. It's better to be afflicted than it is to sin. Do we believe it? There's a lot to think about there. A lot to examine. Lord, give us the courage to examine our hearts in regard to these things. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that Thou wouldst grant us the courage to deal faithfully, truly with these things. That we would examine our hearts as to how we have left off the hatred of evil and how we have actually traded against our own souls, against our own well-being, but especially against Thee. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst be with us, that we would take greater care of our souls than we do, greater care than we do of our bodies. We pray, Father, that we might press ahead with a new agenda, an agenda of health in our souls. Help us to confess all known sin. Help us to prefer all afflictions to the least of sins. And Father, we pray that more and more we might have Thy mind. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.